we'll try that again. Good morning. There we go. All right. We will be in the book of Judges, chapter 2 this morning. Judges chapter 2. If you open there, please. I am one of those who was blessed with what we call allergies. And so, I don't know about you guys, but the fact that my black truck looks yellow is not doing well. And so, I've come under a bad allergy attack, and so I'm trying to hold it together. So, if I'm a little bit nasally or a little bit high-pitched, I'm not emotional. It's okay. I'm just trying to breathe. And some of you are smiling as if you know what I'm talking about. But I just want to say thank you again. Some of you do know, some of you don't know. RUF is the official campus ministry of our denomination called the Presbyterian Church in America. And so what we do is we put an ordained pastor who's been seminary trained on the college campus to minister to students, pursue students, to love them, to care for them, try to answer their questions, and to point them towards Jesus and point them towards the church forever. And I just have the privilege that I get to be one of those. And I get to serve at Valdosta State University, the real University of Georgia, in case any of you were confused. And I just want to say thank you. Your church is exceedingly generous to us, gracious to us. The letters we get from time to time, the financial contributions, the prayer support. Just know we don't take any of that for granted. You just need to know how much that means to us and all missionaries across the globe. And so thank you. Thank you for everything you do for us. We really are grateful. My wife, we are expecting baby number 6. And yes, I get it. And so she could not be here this morning, but two of my sons, Blaze and Knox, are here. And so please continue to keep us in your prayers. All right, without further ado, if you were willing and able, would you please stand as we read Judges chapter 2. And we'll be reading verses 16 through 18. When Joshua had dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountainside of Gaash. And all of that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord and the God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. And they abandoned the Lord, and they served the Baals and the Asherah. And so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. And whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. And then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who had plundered them. And yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods, and they bowed down to them. And they soon turned aside from them in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. But whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of all of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who had afflicted and oppressed them. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but not the word of the Lord. No, the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. You may be seated. So two things, man's heart towards God and God's heart towards man. This morning, we're going to dive right in. We're going to be essentially looking at what we label sanctification. If you're familiar with one of our great creeds and catechisms, confessions, the Westminster Shorter Catechism says this. This sanctification is the work of God's grace. It is the work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and we are enabled to more and more die unto sin and live unto righteousness. People don't talk like that anymore these days, do they? You should. Or what theologian Richard Lovelace has come to call the biblical cycle of spiritual renewal. We're going to look at this morning. We're going to dive right in, and we're going to look at what Judges chapter 2 is kind of classically been called is the cycle of spiritual renewal and decline. And it's really, really fascinating. If you ever thought for a moment, if you ever kind of pondered, those of you who've read church history or looked at it just a little bit, or you know, you saw a great commercial on TV, why is the history of the church marked by cycles of decline and renewal? I mean, listen, if we have the God of all of existence, if we have the Lord, if we have the King, why is the church marked by such treason and treachery through all of her cycles? Why is the era of the Old Testament marked by cyclical patterns of apostasy and yet spiritual renewal? Richard Lovelace points out that even the New Testament church, when we look in the book of Acts and you pay attention to the letters as well, that the entire biblical witness presents a cyclical pattern as we watch. But what about us? What about you and I? Lovelace points out that if we pay attention, this is actually our experience as well. You see, the question for all of us is this, is what is the expected Christian life? What is the norm, right? What did you sign up for? Some say it's best life now, right? Get Jesus and you get healthy, wealthy, you know? Who's not going to sign up for that, right? Some say get Jesus and you're going to be completely satisfied, all your longings. You're always going to be happy. You're going to be passionate. You know, young people, you're going to be on fire for God, right? Well, you live about 3 weeks and you realize that's not the story. Some of you are in college and you met Jesus or you're there now. Some of you met Jesus in your later years. And the question is what is the expected Christian life? So for so many of us, we think it's kind of like this ladder where we're trending upward, right? Where we're just kind of adding rungs. We're getting better and better. And we're getting holier and holier. That we're looking more and more religious. We're looking more and more disciplined. We're looking more and more self-controlled. Some teach that. Is that how the Bible teaches the expected Christian life? For some of us, think it's kind of like going around a mountain, right? That it's just like you're slowly working the road, just slowly cycling, so slowly spinning, orbiting, till you get to the top, that you're just trending upwards and upwards and upwards. And so the question is, what does the Bible teach? What is the expected Christian life? What is the norm? Well, Richard Lovelace essentially makes the case that what is to be expected for all of us is a cyclical pattern of decline and renewal. Let me kind of just throw this out there real quick, and then we're going to jump into it in a minute. What he essentially says is that as we look at the history of the Bible, as we look at the history of the church, and as we look at our own lives, that the expected norm is a cycle of renewal and decline, a cycle of renewal and decline. What he means is, essentially, you come to a point where you believe. And that belief is beautiful, and it's powerful, and it's transformational, and it is awe-inspiring, it's captivating. And then you repent of your sins, and you're broken because you see the greatness of God, and yet you see how small and great your sin really is, and yet how deep the work of Jesus had to be to cover you and bridge that gap. And then what flows out of that is behavior of worship, behavior of kindness, of loving your neighbor, of gentleness, of self-control, of faithfulness, of goodness, all such things that there is no limit, right? But then after a little while, what he says is you begin to drift. And you begin to drift into unbelief. Now, I'm not talking about unbelief where all of a sudden you're like, that's it. You know, I'm clocking out. I'm abandoning the faith. I'm done. I'm ready to go be a Buddhist. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying that within the bounds of you remaining as a Christian, you drift into unbelief. Where you drift into kind of slowly this heart that says, you know what? You're just not as important to me. I mean, if I could sit there and spend time on my 401k, or if I could spend time loving my neighbor, I think I'll watch the stock market. That if I could spend time and going and playing on my iPad or my iPhone or researching this or that, or going and spending time in prayer, I think I'm going to drift to this. And what he says is we drift into unbelief because other things become more important to us, and then the sins of behavior begin to flow from it. And then the Lord is kind, and he guides us, and he renews us, and then we drift into belief and then actions again. And he said this cycle is what we have seen in our entire history and legacy. And so here's the point. What Judges chapter 2 does is it takes a really in-depth look at our hearts to help us understand how the spiritual process decline begins to work, how the process of drifting slowly begins to occur. And it is really helpful to see the steps of how we decline. Listen, if you're a non-Christian, if you're here checking out Investigating the Faith, this is going to be a great explanation for you of what to expect in the Christian life or what to expect out of Christians as you're observing them. And if you're a Christian, it really is practical in helping you kind of just understand how your heart begins to drift to places that you thought it would never go. In reality, the chapter takes about two sermons. And, you know, Pastor Bankson challenged me to preach for 2 hours, and I'm pretty competitive, so we're going to do it this morning. Just kidding. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the first half, how the text teaches our man's heart towards God, or how do we understand the spiritual process of declining. And then next time when you bring me back, we'll get into the other half, God's heart towards man. All right. But before we dive in, I want you to write this down. I want you to kind of think about this. Some of you have licenses. Some of you drive, right? Some of you have cars. Some of you borrow cars. Some of you wish you never had a car, right? Teenagers, get ready. And there's this thing on the front of your dashboard called the check engine light, okay? And it is like the greatest frustration yet gift of your entire existence, right? Because you're driving all along, you're kind of happy, you're excited, you're going to Kansas. I don't really know why you'd go to Kansas. It just kind of seemed like a great idea. And you're driving along, and all of a sudden, bing, there's a check engine light. And you're going, this is really inconvenience. I was going to Kansas. And as you're driving, you start to wonder, oh my goodness, the check engine light's on. What does this mean? Is it just another bad sensor that I can not pay attention to for 5 years? Does this mean my transmission's going out? Does this mean an O2 sensor's going bad? I know it. I just knew it. The cylinder's going bad, whatever. And you start to pay attention. Why? Because the check engine light in your car is a warning that something may be wrong. It's an indicator that something under the hood, though everything looks beautiful and perfect and functional, it's an indicator that something is beginning to possibly become dysfunctional. Here's my point. As we begin to look at this, I want you to think of it as the check engine light to your soul. That it's giving you, that God is giving you steps into your own existence, into your own human experience, as you follow the divine explanations and as you live with them, as the warnings of when you may look all good and religious and beautiful and disciplined on the outside, but underneath, under the hood, you may be slowly beginning to drift into dysfunction and death and more problems than you ever dared dream. And it's a great indicator. So without further ado, let's dive into Judges chapter 2. Well, the author of Judges gives us in chapter 2 essentially a grand overview of the whole book. You see a survey of three generations of God's interactions with his people that just keeps spiraling farther and farther into misery and sin. And it occurred roughly between 1400 to 1000 BC. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we talk about the covenant, where they had just been commissioned, if you remember from Judges chapter 1, to annihilate everybody. I mean, just wipe them all out. And God comes to them and says, listen, what have you done? I asked you to do this, and you have not done it. Therefore, I will not fully relieve you from the oppression that you are under. However, I made a covenant with you, which means that even in your rebellion, even in your failures, which are continual, I will never leave you, and I will never abandon you, though how bad it gets, I will not run away. However, there will be consequences for your decisions. And the people of God kind of get busted, and they cry out kind of in this holy temper tantrum, and they wept. And Dr. Walkie points out that it's not that they're repenting, it's not that they're broken, they just got caught with their hand in the cookie jar, and they start weeping. Well, chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, Joshua and the first generation comes on the scene. And the author of Judges makes this point to kind of put this banner on the first generation. And the banner on them is that they knew the Lord. They trusted the Lord. They walked with the Lord. And it's this intentional banner of a generation that is to be modeled, that is to be exemplified, that is to be beautiful and captivating as we look at our history. Now, if you've read your Bible, you realize this first generation was a bunch of misfits. And they never got it right. They constantly complained. I mean, they complain more than I do about cable television. I mean, they were constantly groping. Nothing was ever enough. And yet, the banner on them is like they're a Hall of Fame catcher. And you begin to realize sometimes they view this differently than we do. But the point is, they trusted the Lord. But then in chapter 2, verses 10 through 18, you get the second generation. In the second generation, the banner on them is like this intentional banner of shame, interestingly enough, that they did not know the Lord. That they had forgotten the God of their history. That they had wandered away and they did not know the true and living God. Here God begins to comment on the first step of this cycle of sin and renewal. The first step we see is we forget. The first step in the cycle is we forget. Look at verses 10 through 12a with me. And all that generation were gathered to their fathers, and there arose a generation after them who did not know the Lord or the works that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals, and they had abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers. Now, verses 10 through 12 starts as the second generation simply did not know the Lord or the works he had done. Now, almost every scholar points out, it's not that they couldn't recount and recite the facts about God. It's not that they didn't know their doctrine. It's not that they didn't know their theology. It's not that they didn't have the shorter catechism memorized. It's not that they didn't know the confession of faith and they subscribed. It was not that they didn't know the facts. It wasn't that they didn't know how God had saved their forefathers from slavery, how he parted the Red Sea, how he delivered them from Moses. The issue here is not intellectual ignorance. The issue here is not that the data had not been downloaded. It was not a forgetting of the facts. No, it was this. It was just simply that God had lost his luster to his people. He wasn't powerful to them anymore. He wasn't captivating to them anymore. He just wasn't as important as many other things that popped up. There was probably no intentional, hey, Gus, you know what? Let's just go forget about God today. And Jimmy said, you know what? That's a great idea. Let's do it, Gus. No, there was none of that. There was just a day in and a day out living where God kind of receded into the background of their lives, of their dreams, of their cares. And as other things began to crowd God out, other things began to capture their attention. Other things began to become captivated to them, beautiful to them, powerful to them. Now, you know this reality, right? I do. About 14 years ago, I got to start dating this little southern gem named Kristen Chandler. She's my wife now. And I met her on the campus of RTS while we were in grad school, and I was immediately smitten. Now, ladies, if you didn't know, men are far more calculated than you give us credit for. And we get it. We do a lot to disprove that theory. But most men, when you meet a woman, we start to get very calculated. And we start watching. We start getting to know you. We start analyzing. We start doing our homework. You know, we kind of keep a file. You know, she likes lobster, stuff like that. And when I met this girl, Kristen Chandler, I mean, I was smitten. I mean, I was just like, oh my goodness, this girl is amazing. I used to calculate my days so that I would happen to kind of bump into her on campus. If you didn't know this, ladies, you know, when a guy kind of started coming around, you started seeing him more. Listen, that wasn't an accident. That was intentional. Guys start kind of redoing the reroute plan. They kind of had a backup plan and making sure they just kind of bumped into you, you know, kind of saw you more. Every man is smiling right now. And it would have been hard for her to walk into a room without me noticing her. I mean, she had my attention. She had my draw. If she would have said anything to me, I was on cloud nine, because here I was, and there she is. I married way up, right? And we've been married now for about 13 years. And I deeply love Kristen. I can tell you more facts about that girl than I ever could have 13 years ago. I can tell you she loves being, you know, hippie crunchy granola. I can tell you that she loves okra. I don't know why. I can tell you she loves being called Chris and not Kristen. I can tell you that she loves pink. I can tell you that she loves researching about healthy medicine and all these kind of things. I can tell you so many more facts about that girl than I ever could have 13 years ago. But you know what? Just the other night, I was staring at the electric glow of my Android, and Kristen entered the room, and she asked me something like 3 times, and I didn't even respond. I didn't even notice. I hardly noticed her presence. Now, look, I did the godly thing. I got on my knees, and I begged, and I made a sacrifice, you know, and I said, I love you, I apologize. But here's the point. It's crazy, right? There was no intentional forgetting of my wife. There was not a there was just a consumption of something else that put her in the background that would have never have happened 14 years ago. I was just captivated by something else. And this is the danger for most of us. That the cycle of sin just kind of begins with God, with Jesus, kind of losing his luster, losing his appeal. That you didn't set out to forget God. It's just when other things came in, the luster of professional prestige, the grandeur of being successful, the appeal of a great portfolio, the honor of kids who are well-performed and religious, the draw of being noticed just begins to lure you, and God kind of fades into the background. And the scary thing is, outwardly you seem happy. Outwardly you seem holy and religious. But internally you may be beginning to die. The check engine light is starting to come. And listen, it's a good point to notice here. There are some of you potentially in this room that have been mad at God for a really, really long time. And some of you who never even had the willingness to tell him that because you were afraid. Maybe this morning is a good point, is a good time to admit that maybe it wasn't him. Maybe it wasn't him that failed you. Maybe it wasn't him that didn't deliver the goods. Maybe it was you. Maybe it was you that slowly forgot, that slowly drifted, that slowly abandoned him. Maybe it was you that was demanding that you have something. And God looked at you in his mercy and said, okay, I will give you what you want. I will let you have what you're demanding. I will give you what you love in your drift. Only to realize it wasn't what you really wanted at all. Step two is idolatry. Forgetting kind of seems passive, right? Like we didn't necessarily set out to forget God. It just kind of happened. But see, I want you to look at what happens in verses 11 through 13. On the other side of this seemingly passive slide is something incredibly active. Our forgetting is not passive. It's because we are actively pursuing something else. We are pursuing, we are worshiping a false god or something that has become more important to us than Jesus. Did you see this in the passage? Look at verses 11 through 13 again. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. You see, they moved from worshiping to forgetting, from forgetting to worshiping Baal and Asherah. Now, Baal was a Canaanite word for Lord. Asherah was another god. She was a female god that would work with Baal to bring about great crops, children, and all sorts of types of things. Now, if you're paying attention, this kind of seems a little kooky, right? False gods, gods of children, gods of the forest, of land, of fertility, of agriculture. But hang with me for a moment. Why did they start worshiping and bowing down to other gods? How could they see God deliver their forefathers from the most impressive empire in existence to all of a sudden say, you know what? Those guys across the river, I'm wondering if they've got the secret to life. It's not as crazy as it sounds. Baal was known as the god of fertility and weather. And in an agricultural culture, this was the key to survival. To thrive meant you had rain, you had good land, you had good crops, and you had a lot of children. And so here you are, you're living in the land. And honestly, things haven't been going too well for a while. You don't have good crops. The next harvest just came again, and it wasn't what you needed. It wasn't what you were hoping for. You're starting to have problems getting pregnant. You're losing children, and children are not reproducing like you were hoping. And all of a sudden, the thought of life without those things becomes unbearable. You start to get desperate. And so you simply start doing anything you can to get these things needed to survive and thrive. And so the conversation shifts to something like this. Hey, honey, I've been thinking, why don't we go try those Canaanite gods? It seems like they're thriving. They've always got great crops. They're bringing in the riches. They're conquering every nation. Look at how their families are full and huge. Let's worship them, and let's see if that God, those gods, let's see if they can really give us what we really need. Because we've been faithful to the God of the Bible, and he's not delivering the goods. So let's go to that God. And that is the heart of idolatry. It's giving your life, it's finding your security in anything else besides the Lord of the universe. And for them, just like us, it was comfort. It was money. It was sex. The things that they needed for security. The means to get it was Baal and Asherah. Nothing has changed for us except how it looks today. Idolatry is this. It's not having some kooky statue in your room that you sit there and you bow down to. It's simply looking to anything besides God. It's looking to anything besides Jesus to make life work for you. Perhaps, maybe idolatry isn't feeling so foreign, right? Because it's critical to ask this, and here's the first application. It's critical when you look at this to say, all right, if I'm honest, what is more important to me right now than Jesus? What is more important to my identity than Jesus? What is more central to my identity, to my being, than Jesus? Because we all have idols, every single one of us. But the question is, do you know them? Can you recognize them? Do you see them? Now listen, you can't just go in a mirror and go, listen, Mary, Mary, mirror, mirror of the wall, tell me what it is I worship above all. We don't have that, right? You can't do that. You can't just go, one of my idols. They're hard to find. And here's how you find them. What do you get defensive about? Listen, husbands, wives, when your husband brings something to you, when your wife brings something to you, and you get so defensive, you throw it back, guess what? You probably just found an idol. When your children start to not comply and really buck against you, maybe you found an idol. Maybe you're exasperating your kids. Children, when you just will not honor your parents, when you will not listen to them, you got to ask yourself, have you found an idol? Is your desire to have autonomous authority and to do things your way, have you found an idol? What do you dream about? What do you have nightmares about? What do you get really angry about? What do you go into rage about? Those are the keys that help you begin to find the idols that sit at your heart that are possibly far more important to you than Jesus. And hear me, this is the church. This is the home of idol makers. We all have them. The question is do you see them? Do you identify them? Are you aware of them? Are they like sitting right in your front door? Because if not, they're going to hurt you. They're going to hurt you bad. Because if you don't recognize them, then the next is step three, and it's slavery. It's enslavement to them. One of the things practically I do once a week is I take a time of reflection. One of the things that the book of Psalms teaches us is that a mature Christian lives a reflective life. Listen, men, if you won't dive into your soul, you're hurting your family. Ladies, if you're living shallow and superficial, you're hurting your family. You have got to take time to weekly reflect and probe your soul, where the psalmist says, search me, O God, and let me see if there's anything in me unclean. You've got to take time to reflect and say, listen, as I've just lived my life, just trying to make it from Sunday to Monday, right? Is there anything in me that has become far more important, far more beautiful? And if you don't take time to reflect, then you're going to hurt yourself and you're going to hurt others who are around you. Because step three is slavery. It's enslavement. When we begin to let them go, when we begin to let them drive, verse 14 talks about this. Forgetting moves to idolatry, and then idolatry begins to move to slavery, enslavement to these idols. Now, don't miss the irony of this. Check this. The Israelites start worshiping the gods of other nations. And so the other nations, what do? The Israelites come on in, right? They pledge their allegiance to the Canaanite gods. They're on board. They're citizens. And what do the Canaanites, the Perizzites do, right? They say, hey, we're so excited to have you. This is great. We got a brand new wall we knocked down. We're going to bring you on in. Come on. We think you're going to be the best citizens, immigrants. Come on in. We're going to serve you. We're going to love you. We're going to protect you. We're going to provide for you. We're going to give you jobs. We're going to give you security. We're going to give you retirement. We're going to even give you plots of land. We're going to help build for you. Listen, we are so glad that you abandoned Yahweh to come to Baal and Ashtaroth. Is that what they did? No, not at all. It's so ironic what happens here. That these nations end up turning on Israel and plundering them, using them, oppressing them, enslaving them to their wicked schemes. And this is the message of the Bible. If I or you worship anything other than the true God, far being it from freeing you, it will enslave you. It will begin to own you. Far from it giving you life, it will begin to oppress and crush you and blind you to yourself. Because that is how the nature of sin works. And so if you don't pay attention when you begin to forget, if you don't pay attention when the idolatry hits in, before you know it, this thing has got a hold of you and it has blinded you. Listen, men, you know how it starts in the office, right? You just frustrated with your wife, you had a bad argument, and the next day your secretary's like, hey, George, how are you doing? Man, you're a great leader. I wish the other men could lead in the office like you.
You know, and your mind's like, oh, you know, she's right. I really am a great leader. My wife doesn't tell me what a great leader I am. In fact, I can't remember 15 years ago since my wife told me what a great leader I was. And then you begin to kind of daydream and think, and your mind begins to run wild. And then slowly you begin to kind of like prioritize, right? And before you know it, because you let it drift and go, you find yourself in something that you never thought you would ever be. And just like that, it enslaves you. Now, you could use that about anything, your status, your prestige, your children, your parenting. You know, I mean, you do the math, whatever, okay? But the point is, this is how dangerous and real it is. Listen, this is what happens in eating disorders, right? It's hard, and it's a tough world that we live in, especially for you ladies, especially in today's culture. There is just this feeling of control, this look or this body figure image that works for you. And it becomes locked in your mind, right? And that it brings this sense of worth and satisfaction that if I could just achieve it, if I could just get there, then finally I'll be free in this life. And I'll be free from this body. But all of a sudden you begin to realize that I'm not controlling my appearance. It's controlling me. And that is exactly how the sin cycle works. That these sins, these things as you drift, these idols, you think you're controlling it, but all of a sudden you begin to realize it's controlling you. And that's Judges. That's Judges' depiction of our natural heart towards God. That there is this relentless pull towards forgetting or idolizing and then enslavement till you get to the point where you go, I'm trapped. And listen, I know this is heavy this morning. Maybe it's convicting. It is for me. But can't this also be encouraging? Can't this also be one of the most encouraging things you've ever heard? That for many of us, we are right here. We are trapped. There are areas in our life. There are sin. There are idols that we just feel hopeless on. But what I want you to pay attention is, we're not reading about this from the Screwtape letters. This isn't coming from the Lord of the Rings. This isn't coming from the Chronicles of Narnia. This isn't coming from J.I. Packer's Knowing God. You know where this is coming from? The Bible. And here's my point. That this is where the God of the Bible actually meets people. That he addresses this, that he talks about this, that he looks at this, that this is where God meets people. He meets them in their mess. He meets them in their miscalculations. He meets them in their drifting. He meets them in their frustrations. He meets us in our idolatry. That it's so encouraging that we can know that the God of the heaven and earth meets people right here. And so, Chad, what do I do? How do I fix this? How do I stop the constant slow drip into the cycle? Well, later on in the chapter, we find that God's constant solution to the problem is their need for a deliverer. And over again, God raises up a deliverer to rescue them, to call them back. And they do for a little while, but then the cycle repeats itself again. Now, I think practically we can learn a lot from this. Hear me. You will never eradicate these things completely. You will never fully eradicate your sin or your idols. You can never schedule enough. You can never try hard enough to fix it. You can never intentionally pay enough attention to God on this earth. Why? Because indwelling sin is in you. What does Romans 7 say? That Paul, writing in the active sense, is saying, listen, what I want to do, I don't do. And what I hate, I do. And what I love, never happens. Like, I don't know what to do. Like, in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But then as I live, I keep doing the things I don't want to do. And I'm realizing I'm far more worse. That's not good grammar. I'm far worse than I ever was. Who is going to rescue me? And he says, thanks be to God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, who saves us from this body of death, how wretched and wicked I am. In other words, Paul is describing his own cycle, this own constant thing that he isn't able to get rid of. So the whole point of the passage is not that you get your life together. It's not that you figure out how to be perfect. The point is that you realize you can't do it. That you admit that most of the time something is far more appealing to you, something is far more important to you than Jesus. And the point of Judges chapter 2, the hope of Judges 2, is we need a judge. We need a good judge. You know who he is? It's Jesus. That we need a substitute. We need a deliverer. And not just to get you out of hell, but every moment of every day. We need the one who never forgot God. We need the one who perfectly adored him with every nanosecond of every breath. AKA, we need Jesus. I need Jesus. Jesus is the one who never drifted, who never forgot God. He is the one who never committed idolatry. He is the one in the midst of every chance to be distracted. At every chance, he never did. He never failed. He never had idolatry. He was never enslaved. He was righteous. that he obeyed the works of the law, he kept the commandments, and thought word and deed perfectly to achieve what you and I cannot achieve, righteousness. And he perfectly and he joyfully never forgot the Father that he loves. You see, in the gospel, God says by faith, I hold that against you no more. For I choose to hold Jesus responsible for your forgetfulness. I choose to punish my son for your drifts, for your failures. I choose to give the credit for the fact that he always remembered me and adored me. I give you credit for his never ever forgetfulness of me by faith. Listen, that ain't doing something inside you. You ain't got a circuit board. That's really good news. In his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey tells a story about a girl from Michigan, and she grew up on a cherry orchard. I want you to hear this story. She had an estranged relationship with her parents, and finally, things reached a boiling point, and she decided to run away. And she ended up in Detroit, Michigan. Her second day there, she met a man driving a big car, bigger than she'd ever seen. He offers her a ride. He buys her lunch. He arranges a place for her to stay. He begins to give her some pills that make her feel better, better than she's ever felt before. She decides that she was right, that my parents really have been trying to oppress me and hold me back, and that her parents have been keeping her from a life of fun and freedom, and she had found the good life. And so the good life continues for about a year. The man with the big car is now her boss, and she's involved in full-blown prostitution. But at this point, the boss is taking good care of her. She lives in a penthouse. She gets room service whenever she wants. And however, after a year, she starts showing signs of illness, and her boss turns on her, and he puts her back on the street without a penny to her name. The story goes on to say she continues to turn and live this lifestyle, but they don't pay much, and all the money goes to now support her addicted drug habits. Winter comes, and she finds herself sleeping on metal grates outside of department stores just to stay warm. Finally, one night, she really begins to get desperate. She lies awake listening to the sounds of the night, and she begins to just weep. I mean, just weep over and over and over again. Her pockets are empty. She's hungry. She's sick. And she begins to think about the cherry orchards. She begins to think about home. And she cries out and says, God, why did I ever leave? And now, more than anything else, she wants to go home. She makes 3 straight phone calls to her family. The first 2 times she hangs up without leaving a message, scared to death of what they might possibly say. Dad, she calls a 3rd time and she leaves a message saying, Dad, Mom, it's me. I'm alive, but I'm not doing well. And I was just kind of wondering, well, maybe. I was just kind of wondering about maybe is a possible time that I come home. I'm catching a bus your way, and I should get there about midnight tomorrow. And if you're not there, well, I guess I'm going to stay on the bus and I'll just go until it hits Canada. Goodbye. After the long bus ride, the bus finally arrives in her hometown. She wrestles if she should even get off the bus, wondering how her parents are going to even respond. Would her parents even show up? Did they get the message? But finally she decides hopelessness is not an option anymore. And she walks to the terminal not knowing what to expect. And not one of the thousands of scenarios that she had played out in her head would prepare her for what she was about to see. Sitting right there in the terminal stands a group of 40 family members. Mom, dad, brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, cousins, the whole crew. And taped across the wall of the terminal is this huge sign that says, Welcome Home. And out of the crowd breaks her father like a lion on a mission. His eyes filled with tears, her eyes weeping as she begins to tell him the story of how sorry she is. And her dad interrupts her. He literally takes his hand, covers it, and says, Oh, there is no time for that, darling. Hush, child. You're going to be late for your welcome home party. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. Let's be honest, this isn't Hollywood. I doubt that immediately the consequences of her life were healed. I doubt that the abuse she went through, the manipulation, even the damage between her and her parents was just immediately fixed and gone, right? There are consequences to our sin. However, I guarantee you, I guarantee you that that welcome, that unshakable certainty of her parents' love, provided the safe context for real deep change with her parents. Listen, when the drift occurs, you got to ask the question, what is it that's going to melt my heart to leave this idol? What is it that's really going to melt my heart from the inside out to forget and melt me to be captivated by Jesus? And it's not trying harder. It's not shaming yourself. It's not beating yourself up. It's not making a better schedule. It's not promising that you'll never do this again. What does the Bible say? The Bible says that we love him because he what? He first loved us. And that is the program for change. That we love not because we just picked him, but we love because he first loved us. And as we believe, as we ponder, as we push deeply down into us, his love for us is real in the midst of our mess and seeing it, it begins to change us from the inside out. Listen, in my moments when I begin to realize I've drifted, when I become consumed with other things, when other things become more important to me than Jesus, and listen, I do it all the time, to be honest. I struggle. I mean, I may be a professional Christian, right, an ordained pastor, but I struggle just like you. I drift, I neglect, I forget my devotional life. I need Jesus, guys. I'm not any better than you. I just have a degree. And I got called to be the biggest sinner up here, realizing I need Jesus just as much as you. But in those moments when I realized I began to drift, I looked to the Father and I say, you know, here it is. Here is one more reason why I need Jesus. Thank you, Father, that Jesus never failed. Thank you that he never forgot you. Thank you that right now I have your love and your smile because of what Christ accomplished for me by faith. I really do have the good news of the gospel. And as I picture God's love in the midst of my mess, it's amazing how all of a sudden the inside, the power of that idol begins to snap. And I'm ignited to remember him as I remember Jesus is my substitute, my true judge, my deliverer. And I am captivated all over again. And the spiritual decline, the sin mirage, just begins to kind of vapor away. Listen, this is why we need the church. This is why we need the church. That she is here to remind us that this love is real, that we drift, that we idolize, and that God really does love us in Jesus like this. This is why we need worship. This is why we need community, small group Bible studies. This is why every one of us has got to put that potluck dinner on our calendars and say, I'm there, because I need you guys. I need you to make it one more week so that I can say Jesus is really more important and not fake it. This is why we need to take one-on-one time, get time for coffee and lunch, and encourage each other, love each other, repent to each other. Because until the cycle comes again, the question is not will we forget God again. The question is not will we drift into idolatry. The question is when it comes to rise again, will we repent and admit it and then bask in his love? Or will we ignore it and just keep on drifting? Let's think about that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're good. We thank you for Jesus. Lord, we need you far more than we realize. Father, it is just so easy to say, you know what, we need you to get into heaven, and then we need to really, really, really be disciplined and successful every day on. But the reality is, we need you even more now than we did 50 years ago when you first became beautiful to us. We need Jesus. Father, would you be kind to let us see the check engine light of our soul when you give it to us? Would you let us see when we begin to drift? Would you let us see when we forget? Would you begin to let us see when we actively pursue idolatry? And when it's gone so far that we're enslaved, God, would you be kind to not let it get that far? But when it does, would you let us see Jesus, the author and the perfecter of everything? And let us see his love and his perfection that covers us, that breaks us from the inside out. Hear our prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.